The Bible says that we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. And part of that, the first part, is accomplished through our time of silent prayer. During that time, you have an option to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins. And when you do that, then you are assured that you are filled with the Holy Spirit and you will be able to understand the spiritual phenomena that we will be going over this morning. And then it's up to me to feed you the truth. Actually, it's not up to me. Again, it's up to the Holy Spirit. I'm just the mouthpiece. He is your teacher. He is your mentor. So let's have a moment of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here to feed upon your word. We are so appreciative of the grace that you provide. The air we breathe, all of the logistical support that you give us. Moreover, you have given us the ability to understand the full realm of doctrine because of who and what the Holy Spirit is and how He can teach us even the deep things that your word provides. We pray that you will help us to concentrate this morning. Your word will refresh us, that it will stimulate us and support us as we continue our journey in the devil's world. We thank you for all of this and pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're in 1 Kings chapter 3. If you will open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the chair in front. No, they're not there. We took them out. All right. You can either sneak back to the back or raise your hand. I'll get a deacon to get you a Bible. Don't be bashful. I've sat through courses before when I was in school, and I had a textbook, and it didn't do me any good a lot of times. But I know what it's like to sit there and be lost the entire time, especially when someone says, turn to such and such page. So we're turning to 1 Kings this morning, chapter 3. We're going to start chapter 3. Now, we have notes in the back also. Most of you know that. When the early bird gets the worm, the early bird here gets the notes. If you go back in the back before church, you can get them. Of course, there should be copies after church also. We've been looking at unfinished business. Remember, King David died, and he had given his son Solomon responsibilities that he handled in a very wise and prudent way. He had to take care of some issues and some people who had crossed his father and would surely be trouble to him as he started his reign. The last one we looked at was Joab. There's some sad stories here. We looked at Adonijah and how he turned against David at the end, and so did Joab. And it was left to Solomon to deal with these issues. And with Joab, we see something about God's character. You'll remember that Joab was a fierce and mighty warrior. But he was also a criminal, because two times he murdered men who were high up in the government of Saul. And he plotted and connived and... Did I say Paul?
Saul.
Yes. He was high up in the government of Saul. And he plotted and connived, and finally he carried out his plot. And the main thing that we saw was that he murdered these people in a city of refuge. And that was a safe place. And we went in to describe all what a city of refuge was about. If you had committed some crime and you were afraid that the family would come in and take your life, you could flee to a city of refuge and you were safe there until they determined whether you were innocent or guilty. And of course, Israel had no prisons. If you were guilty of a capital crime, then you were executed. if you were guilty of a minor crime, let's say theft, then you had to pay back what you owed, or else you were and became an indentured servant, a slave to those who you stole from. You'd have to work off what you had stolen. And there was something in the Old Testament that was similar to that, and that was the horns of the altar. And when Joab recognized that Abiathar had been banished to a particular land, and remember Adonijah was executed, we went through all these things, he was fearful, which indicated that he knew that he was guilty. And he fled and he took hold to the horns of the altar. And that was the same as going to a city of refuge. And remember Benaiah, the new mighty warrior that Solomon would have in charge? Solomon sent Benaiah to go and slay Joab, but he had taken hold to the horns of the altar, which was essentially a safe place. And he told, what did he tell Joab? Remember? Come out! Get out of there! Come on out here and get your medicine. He wouldn't do it. So Benaiah didn't know what to do, so he went back to Solomon. He said, what do you want me to do? And Solomon said, because of what he said, Joab had told Benaiah, well, just kill me here. I'll die here. And so Solomon said, carry out what he had said. And this is where we see something about the essence of God. Because God is just, He's fair, and He's righteous. You see, it was fitting and proper for Joab to die in this safe place by his own word, because he had murdered two people that were in a safe place. And it's not a coincidence that that was the mode of his death. But I want to show you one thing about Benaiah that says a lot. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 11, you might put a bookmark in 1 Kings 3 because we'll be going back and forth. First Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 22. Find out something about Benaiah. Benaiah is one of those guys you want on your team. He's one of the guys that you want on your side, especially when there was trouble ahead. So, First Chronicles chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 11, verse 22. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, mighty in deeds, struck down two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. Now these two sons of Ariel were national heroes. Some translations say they were lion-like men. They were the champions. And Benaiah went and slew them both. And then it just says, kind of in passing, oh yeah, on a snowy day, he went down in a pit and killed a lion. Huh. How would you like to do that? Can you imagine what a lion would be like in a pit? I don't think he would be a happy camper, do you? And furthermore, it was a snowy day. Kind of hard to keep your footing on a snowy day. And it just says he went down there and killed a lion, showing something about his character. And then it goes on, verse 23. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. It says about 7.5 feet. It says, now in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. But he went down to him with a club and snatched the spear from the Egyptian hand and killed him with his own spear. How would you like to do that? See some warrior, 7.5 feet tall. That's taller than Yao Ming, isn't it? 7.5 feet. Says he had a spear like a weaver's beam. He goes down there and jerks it out of his hand and kills him with his own spear. 24. These things Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and had a name that means a reputation as well as three mighty men. It goes on. I just wanted to get you a flavor for the person that Solomon sent to carry out his bidding. A fierce warrior. When you look at some of these characters in 2 Samuel, and you see some of the heroes of David's reign, it's unbelievable what all they did. There's one guy, his name was Dodo. I don't think I would tease him about his name. Killed hundreds of the enemy single-handedly. These guys were fierce warriors. So, that essentially brings to an end what we studied in 1 Kings chapter 2. If you have your notes on page 13, the last thing it says is 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 36 through 46. We've already covered when we studied about Shimei. Remember, Shimei was another one that had offended David and was worthy. He did things worthy of execution, and eventually Solomon had to carry out the things that his father asked him to do. Now we shift gears. We go into a new chapter, which is chapter 3. And it has to do with the wisdom of Solomon. It's already evident that he was very politically savvy. He had great wisdom in the way that he handled the affairs of his father, David. Now, let's look at verse 1. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, this is a strange place for this verse. It just seems like out of nowhere this verse was inserted. It doesn't hardly go along with anything else. But I think because it was an important historical fact that it was put here. But there's several things we need to look at and analyze about this verse. First of all, this marriage that took place was to a non-Israelite. It was to a foreign woman. And this was something that the Lord would never command, because we'll see in the Mosaic Law it was forbidden to do this. However, he did it anyway. And we wonder, why did he allow this? Why did God not chastise Solomon for doing this? Well, there's several possibilities. One is that Solomon was forging an international alliance, and that was done normally by marrying the daughter of the king. And so this was just the way business was done in that time. Now, that could have something to do with it. I think that the multiple marriages was something that God certainly did not design, and yet it's something like divorce. It wasn't something that it wasn't his purpose, and he certainly didn't favor it, but it was just part of life. It was something that took place, and so what he did was give particular stipulations, reasons for divorce. And it was, I think, similar here, that this was part of life. It was the way the leaders of countries did their business, and so he took that into consideration. But there were certain things that resulted from this. First of all, it says that he had a lot of things to do. He had several building projects, including his palace, the temple, as well as the walls had to be completed around Jerusalem. Now, these were not small tasks. These were things that would take a considerable amount of time and effort. But we have two other verses that throw light on this. First of all, we have 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 7 through 8. And we have that in our notes. If you have the notes, we're on page 14 now. Or you can turn to it in your Bible. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 7 through 8. This is speaking of Solomon now. He, Solomon, made the hall of the throne where he was to judge, the hall of judgment, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor. His house where he was to live, the outer court inward from the hall, was of the same workmanship. He also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, who Solomon had married. So we find from this that Solomon's going to build her a home. And this wasn't like going out and finding a contractor and building a house in a couple of months. These were palaces. The temple was one of the wonders of the world of its time. These were huge construction projects. And so we find out from another scripture that Solomon took the Pharaoh's daughter and he was going to build her a proper abode, a palace. There was one resource that I was reading that said that this is the only time in Egyptian history where one of the daughters of Pharaoh married someone outside the Egyptian royalty. So this was quite an unusual thing. And so he's building her a house. Then we also have one more note in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11. It says, then Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house which he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy where the ark of the Lord has entered. There's a lot more here than meets the eye at first reading. First of all, before we go on, you have to understand what the Ark of the Covenant was. And if you don't read your Bible, you should still have a hint. If you go to movies and you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, this wasn't Noah's Ark. This was the Ark of the Covenant. And it had great significance in Israel. And the reason is because it was a physical representation of the unique person of the universe, which is Jesus Christ. Here's a kind of a representation of what it looked like. You have this box made out of wood. It was made out of acacia wood, which represented the humanity of Jesus Christ. And inside you had articles. You had Aaron's rod that budded. You had the manna. And you also had the Ten Commandments. All three of these things speak of sin, of how the Israelites rebelled against each one of these issues, inside the wooden box. And this is representative of Jesus Christ taking on our sins on himself on the cross, his humanity. Now above that you see this yellow in the diagram here, but this is called the mercy seat. It was made out of gold. And the golden portion represents Christ's deity. So he was a unique person. He was God, but he was also man. Undiminished divinity and true humanity in one person. And of course, this is where they would bring in the lamb from an animal that was killed, and they would pour it out on this mercy seat, and that represented Christ's unique death on the cross. It was a physical representation of his spiritual death on the cross. And then you had cherubim, actually two cherubs, and they were looking down on this mercy seat. And the figure was, when they saw the blood, then they were satisfied. They were propitiated. God was propitiated with the atonement. And this had great significance to the Israelites. It was kept in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And so when we go back to this point in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11, where Solomon brought his daughter up from where she was staying. See, when he brought her into Jerusalem, she had to stay in a temporary abode until he got the house completed. Her house, her palace. Where did David stay? This says he stayed in David's palace. But he didn't allow her in there. Why not? It has something to do with this ark. This ark was so holy that any person that was not an Israelite who was not a believer was not allowed anywhere around there. And so we don't know, the Bible didn't tell us whether she was a proselyte or not, whether she was a convert or not, but it really didn't make any difference because Solomon was shrewd. If he took an Egyptian, they were probably somewhat dubious about this anyway. But then if he brought her and put her in a place that they considered especially holy because the Ark of the Covenant was either there, close to there, or had been inside of it, she would have been considered a blasphemy. It would be an unclean thing. And that's why Solomon didn't bring her inside of there. So, on his marriage with the Egyptian princess, at the beginning of his reign, he assigned her a temporary abode in the city of David, that is Jerusalem, until a suitable palace for his wife could be erected. While in its construction, while it was in progress, he lodged himself in the palace of David. He didn't allow her there because she was a pagan, been taken away from her own country along with her pagan maid servants. It would have been improper to have them live in so close proximity to the ark. Now, there was something that I learned that I didn't know until yesterday, and I spent the entire day sorting all these things out. And it'll just take me a few minutes to give it to you. But it took me hours upon hours and hours of research and going back and forth. So whether you... I'm not looking for brownie points. I'm not looking for kudos. What I'm looking for is for you to appreciate what the Bible has to say about these issues. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was located in a tent that David constructed in Jerusalem, probably near or next to his palace. Now, here's some scriptures to verify this. 2 Samuel 5:17, 2 Samuel 6:16, 1 Chronicles 15:1, and 2 Chronicles 1:4. Now, I'll put this together for you if you just hang in there and you'll see. I have always thought that the tabernacle was either near or next to David's palace. But it wasn't. It was in another place altogether. It's called a tent, and in these scriptures I gave you, it says that... Well, let me back up a little bit. In 1 Samuel, it tells us that the Ark of the Covenant was stolen by the Philistines. And the Philistines had nothing but a curse on them the whole time they had the Ark. Everywhere that the Ark was, it was nothing but trouble and calamity. To the point that they said, "We don't want it anymore. We're going to give it back to the Israelites." And there's a neat story about how they put it on a cart and all the things that happened. Well, I could draw out a lot of things about that, but I don't want to go down that rabbit trail. The point is, it was given back, but it wasn't taken to Jerusalem. It was put in a house, and it actually stayed there for about 20 years, for a long time. And then finally, when David became king and he had the ark brought into Jerusalem, it had to be close to his palace. And the key scripture for that is in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'll just explain it to you. What I'm doing is showing you why she couldn't go into the palace. Because the ark had to be very close or even maybe next to David's palace. And the reason we know that is because when David brought it in, there's a great procession, a great celebration. The ark was coming into Jerusalem. And David's first wife, which was named Michal, had a fit. She was looking out of the window and she saw David bringing the ark in. And David was so happy. He was jumping around and just swirling, just celebrating. And I don't know what he was wearing, but whatever it is, his towel or whatever, you know, must have had a little crack in it or flew up or something. And maybe David was exposed a little bit. I don't know. We might say, well, his fly was unzipped or whatever you want to say. And she just had a cow. She just went berserk over this. And she's going to rein David out for this. And David puts her in her place. But what, you know what that does? That establishes the fact that the ark was put, had to be close to David's palace, because she was in the palace looking out at the ark. And it was put in a tent, but not the tent of a meeting. We're going to see in a minute that the tabernacle was somewhere else. And that's going to have a part to play also. So you got to concentrate here. If your mind is wandering, you're probably already lost and wondering what's for supper. But if you stick with it, these pieces will come together and you'll start having more appreciation for what the Word of God has to say. So she couldn't go in because the ark, the most sacred thing in all of Israel, was so close that there was no way that a pagan, or even if she was an ex-pagan, was going to abide in David's palace. So, appears that Solomon saw this alliance with Egypt as the expedient thing to do, since he needed time to build the palace, the temple, and to finish the walls around Jerusalem. Now, Solomon was as aggressively, economically and politically, as David was aggressive in his militarily. And if you know anything about David, you know this is a lot. Solomon had great ambition, and part of his ambition was forging these international alliances, and he did that by marrying the king's daughters. And we're going to see he had a lot of king's daughters. He had a lot of wives. What would you say is a lot of wives? 4, 5, 6? Huh? Some of y'all are laughing. You know how many you had? 700 wives. And that wasn't enough. He had 300 concubines. That's a lot of women. Can you imagine? You know, God is so wise. I don't want to get off too far here, down a rabbit trail, but God designed one man for one woman. If you just have two women instead of one, if you marry and you have more than one wife, you're in big trouble. Can you imagine the absolute jealousy that would go on? You like her more than you like me. And then when they have children, the children on each other's throat. You know, who's the favorite and all this? That's just if you have two. What if you have 700? I'm certain that he didn't know all of his children, by the way. He would wind up being a horrible father, like David was. David was a wonderful king and a lousy father. And one reason was because he had more than one wife. He had several wives. He didn't have 700, but he had a lot. And so he got into trouble doing this, and it set a precedent because he started marrying the wives that were forbidden by the Mosaic law. Now, you might want to jot these down. These are verses that prohibit polygamy. Exodus 34, 12 through 16. Deuteronomy 7, 3. Also, Deuteronomy 17, 17. Ezra 10, 1 through 10, and Nehemiah 13, 26. Now, if you think that this is a horrible thing and God is unjust, what about us today? Does not God have a similar mandate for us today? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, you probably will recognize it. Do not be unequally yoked together. And when you have a believer and an unbeliever yoked together in marriage, it's like taking a racehorse and a jackass and putting them side by side. So I know what some of you are already thinking. You think, I know which one is the racehorse and which one's the jackass, don't you? You think, well, the believer has to be the racehorse, right? Well, you would think that, but not necessarily. That's another issue. So we have a similar mandate, don't we? Don't be unequally yoked with unbeliever. In fact, whenever I do weddings, I have to counsel the people first, and I have to find out if they're both believers or are they both unbelievers. I can marry in those cases, but if one is a believer and one is an unbeliever, according to Scripture, I can't do it. I've never had that happen. I have talked to two unbelievers that came to me, and I could have married them in that state, but I decided to give them the gospel first. And they accepted the gospel, so it wound up being two believers that I married. It was fortunate that they both accepted the gospel. At least they both said they did. So, the question now arises in this whole scenario is God allowed this to happen, but later on, Solomon got in big trouble because of this precedent. Solomon, in his later years, is going to be brought down because of the influence that his wives had on him, his foreign wives, the negative influence. Verse 2. Are we back in 1 Kings now? 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 2. See, that was just inserted. It was just kind of, I don't know where it came from. I mean, it's just there. And so we had to deal with it. And there was more there than met the eye. And verse 2 is the same way. So here we go. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. The house built for the Lord is referring to the temple. The temple had not been built yet. There was a mobile temple, we call it the tabernacle, that went all over the place, but there was no permanent house. So first of all, we want to find out about verse 2 is, what are the high places? And if you think, well, that's where the teenagers went to smoke dope, you wouldn't be too far wrong. Because this was a place of pagan worship. This is where the pagans would go. And one reason they went to the high places is because they thought the higher they got, the closer they got to their gods. Literally. And then they would go to a hill or a mountain and they would build a platform. They wanted to get as close to their gods as possible. And there was all type of abhorrent things that went on at these high places. So, the Canaanites were famous for these. And the Lord commanded them all to be destroyed at the time of the conquest. This is found in Numbers 33:52. The Israelites adapted the high place at Gibeon as a place to worship God before the temple at Jerusalem was constructed. And we get this from 1 Kings 3, 2 through 4, 2 and 4, 1 Chronicles 16, 39, and 2 Chronicles 33, 17. Now we have another question here. Why did God allow Himself to be worshipped at a location where pagans worshipped idols? Does that sound right to you? See, if you just read if you're reading your Bible to see if you can get it read in a year, you'll miss these things. You'll fly right by this one and you won't even ask the question. But Solomon, now just remember, his reign just began and he's going to go to a place that's called the high place, where there are high places, and worship God. Does that seem incongruous in your mind? It should. So we've got to answer this question, and the question is going to be answered essentially in verse 4. But first of all, we got to get to verse 3. Let's go to verse 3. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Here we have the high places again. So Solomon started out loving the Lord and keeping his statutes. The reference of burning incense on the high places probably refers to Solomon's activity later on. Because after so long a time, his foreign wives cajoled him, encouraged him to worship their false gods. And Solomon got to the point to where he would go to these high places and burn incense to idols and false gods. So this is one thing that David never did. David never did this. And so Solomon started out correctly and he loved God, but eventually, this verse is saying he got into something that his father never did, and that was burning incense on these high places. We know that the Lord certainly loved Solomon because he gave him the name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Jedidiah. That's J-E-D-I-D-I-A-H. And we find that in 2 Samuel 12, 24 through 25. So, what I'm giving you here is the fact that God loved Solomon first. And that's the same in our case. How do we know that God loves us? Because Christ went to the cross. God sacrificed Christ on the cross for us because of His great love for us. And so in response, we love Him. So when it's talking about Solomon loved the Lord, it's because the Lord loved him first. Now here's a principle. Write it down. It's not how we start our life as a believer that counts, but how we finish it. Don't we have a lot of illustrations just in 1 Kings itself that we've already seen? So here's the principle again. It's not how you start life as a believer that counts, but how you finish it. Now, it's good if you have a good start, but there are a lot of shooting stars that start out real hot and wind up black holes, darkness. Verse 4. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. So Gibeon was a hill city, one of the cities of the plain that was greater than Ai. And there were mighty men there, Joshua 10:2. It was in the territory of Benjamin and a priest city, according to Joshua 18:25. And the tabernacle was set up here after the destruction of Nob, and it remained there for many years. It's about 20 years until the temple was built by Solomon. It was located southwest of Ai, about 5.5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were in two different locations at this time. And the reason I'm giving you this information about Gibeon is very important to understand why God tolerated this worshiping him, making sacrifices in a place that would normally be considered a high place. Do you ever have questions like that when you're reading through the Bible? Well, why did God allow that? Why did God do this? Do you search them out? Or do you just go on and 10 minutes later you forgot your question? It was important high place worship center because the tabernacle was there at that time. 1 Chronicles 16:39 through 40, 1 Chronicles 21:29, and 2 Chronicles 1:3. And even though David had moved the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, we know that by 2 Chronicles 1:4, the tabernacle was in another place. Now listen to this. As long as the tabernacle was migratory and the means of the national worship were merely provisional, the worship on those high places was tolerated by God. When Solomon completed the temple, every excuse for worship at the high place ceased. This explains why God allowed the sacrifice to be made there. In other words, they were making sacrifices where the tabernacle was, even though it was called a high place. And the permanent temple structure hadn't been built yet. So this gives us indications and clues as to why God allowed this. Now don't think that it doesn't matter to God as to how we worship Him. We are to worship Him, as I said earlier, in spirit and in truth, but we have a precise protocol to follow as Christians in the church age. One thing we do when we pray, we go to God the Father. We pray in the Spirit and filling of the Holy Spirit, and we pray in Christ's name. That's a procedure. That's a protocol. That's the way that we do things. When the Ark of the Covenant was being brought to Jerusalem at first, David got a little bit sloppy, and it cost a man's life. His name was Uzzah. Has anybody ever heard of Uzzah? Not Uzi. Uzzah. Uzzah was just an innocent guy. They put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. and was hauling it into Israel, and the oxen were pulling the cart, and the cart jugged a little bit, and Uzzah reached up to steady it, and boom, struck dead right on the spot. Why? Because it was the Levites who were supposed to carry the ark. And God is very serious about what He tells us to do, how we are to observe His commands. And so the next time, David did it right. He went and they had poles. You see there were golden loops here, or eyes. And they put these poles through there and they would carry the ark on these poles. You didn't touch the ark. It was sacred. This is where the Shekinah glory resided. And so, God is very particular about how they worship. The reason I'm telling you this is because the tabernacle was there, and He allowed them to worship in this particular place. Now, Solomon was very free and generous in what he did to honor God. Now, I want you to understand, let's read verse 4 again. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. I want you to understand, God did not command him to do this. He did this of his own free will. And Solomon was a man of means from the very beginning. And because of that, his offering was in proportion to his great wealth. Can you imagine 1,000 burnt offerings? How long? Can you imagine the logistics to support that? What if we got 1,000 cows and you're going to sacrifice to the Lord? That is a lot of meat, folks. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of... I don't know. Wouldn't that be a sight to see? Have you ever thought about that? How would you like to be at this feast? And that was a feast. And just be a fly on the wall, or just, you know, take one of those panoramic views and watch them offering sacrifices to the Lord. 1,000 animals, livestock. Just to see it would be something, wouldn't it? It would be a spectacle. And so, what's the point? Well, where God sows plentiful, He expects to reap accordingly. And those that truly love God do not give grudgingly. You see, we just saw that the Bible says that Solomon loved the Lord. And now he's demonstrating it through this great, voluntarily done event where he takes all these 1,000. That is a lot of livestock. It must have been a great spectacle. Okay, now in verse 5... we'll just cover some of this because I don't have the time to go too far. But let's look at verse 5 for a moment. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you." That wasn't that. You know, that's easy to read. No big deal. Think about that. The God of the universe is asking Solomon, "What do you want?" I mean, this is an incredible verse. How many jokes have you heard about the genie? You know, you rub a lamp and you get 3 wishes and all this type of thing. I made a little comparison here, and I have bullets to demonstrate how much greater this was than finding Aladdin's lantern and rubbing it. First of all, it wasn't a fairy tale. This was real. Second of all, Solomon didn't have to rub a magic lantern. Didn't have to do anything. Thirdly, a genie wasn't a spirit or a fictional character, but the God of the entire universe. This is better than hitting the lottery, isn't it? Also, he didn't limit the number of wishes. He didn't say, "Solomon, you have 3 wishes." He said, "Solomon, what do you want? Would you be like me and say, 'Wait just a minute, Lord, let me get a lot of paper here. I got to make my list.' Here we go." There was no limit. And lastly, there was no limits to all that Solomon could ask for. He didn't limit the number of wishes or the number of things that he wanted, nor was there any limit on anything. God just came to him in a dream and says, Solomon, what do you want? And what makes that so significant is, who was the one that was saying that? Only the God that created the whole thing. The whole universe. Now, how would you like that to happen to you? And if it did, what would you ask for? We find out from the following verses things that people would normally ask for. And you would suspect most of this. Verse 6, we'll read 6 through 9 here. Then Solomon said, Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he has walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards thee, and thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness. Thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. That was Solomon himself. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? Whoo! So what is he asking for? Essentially wisdom. He wants God to give him what he needs in order to be a good servant to God. Now that says something about Solomon's character, does it not? I have a lot to say about this particular part, but I'm going to skip it for right now and see what God says. Verse 10. And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, Because you have not asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall there be anyone arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. So what does God do? He gives him what he asked for and the things that he didn't ask for that a normal dope would. He gives him three unconditional things and one with a condition. And so, this is just our God. Our God loves to give. There's one thing you'll never be able to do, and that is to outgive God, whatever you do. God loves to give. And so, let's back up now, back to verse 6 for a moment. It appears that Solomon didn't hesitate to answer the Lord. How about that? How long would you want when the God of the universe says, What do you want? Just ask it. It's yours. What do you want? Would you be able to just come right back? This is what I want, Lord. I want wisdom in order to be a better servant to you. Or would there be dollar signs in your mind, in your eyes? Fame? Health? Wealth? That's what the other people would want, but not Solomon. So his answer shows great humility and respect for his father. First, he mentions the great kindness that the Lord had shown his father, David. His father David, and recognized that he benefited from what we call blessings by association. In other words, God loved David so much that David's cup couldn't hold it, and it overflows to his children. You know, people today are always wondering, I want my child to have a better life than I did. And what is it always, or nearly always, constitute in the parent's mind. I'm going to give them a college education. I'm going to give them support, money, a new car, or all these things. The best thing that you can do as a parent for your children is to grow up spiritually and love the Lord like David and like Solomon did. Because you know what will happen? Your blessings will spill over right to your children. That's the best thing that you can do for your children. And Solomon understood that. This is blessings by association. So the first thing that Solomon does, and look how wise Solomon is. This is shocking that he's going to ask for wisdom when he's shown nothing but wisdom since he took control. Since God gave him the reins to rule Israel. And so he talks about his father. Solomon's answer demonstrated his full awareness of the fact that God takes note of his faithful servants and rewards them. Do you ever lack, whenever you're doing something, you think, well, nobody will notice. You know, who you are when you're by yourself is who you really are. When you're not putting on airs for people, and when you do something that is sacrificial, something that is not for yourself, you're trying to help someone else, and no one's going to know about it. That's when you find out what you're really made of, what your character really happens to be. And for a believer who is growing spiritually, taking in the Word, he doesn't doubt that God acknowledges all of those things. There's no such thing as doing a little thing for the Lord. There's no such thing as doing something for the Lord and Him not recognizing it and not being eager to reward that. And all this is demonstrated in Solomon when he starts talking about his father David and recognizing that Solomon is the recipient of blessings that David couldn't hold. Now, is that humble? Great humility shown here. Something else. He recognized that it was God who made him king. It wasn't anything that he did to deserve this. It's totally grace. Solomon didn't say that he was a little child, as he says in... let's see, what verse is it? 7. Here it is in 7. He says, I am but a little child. I don't know how to go in, don't know how to go out. He's not saying that he was a little boy. He was around 20 years old. What he's saying is that he didn't have any experience in running a nation, especially God's own people, and he was a little child. And he knew that he needed guidance. He knew the responsibility. In 1 Chronicles 29:1, King David said to the entire assembly, my son Solomon, whom God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced. The work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Can you imagine having the responsibility of building a temple for God? And having all the resources to do so? Great responsibility. So Solomon didn't ask anything for himself. He asked for something that would help others, that would help him to be a better servant to the Lord. He didn't ask for wisdom in order to impress others or to fill his own curiosity about things. He asked in order to be a better servant to the Lord and the people, and to better discern right from wrong. One thing I want you to look at. Look at your scriptures really close. I want to point out something. In verse 8, Solomon knows who is in charge when he refers to your servant, your people, which you have chosen. Is there any doubt about that? Huh? Who's in charge? God is in charge. He's saying it's you, God. It's all about you. Solomon calls himself thy servant in verse 7, 8, and 9. Is that humility? So there's no arrogance on Solomon's part. You know that David called his son Solomon in chapter 2 wise? And yet, Solomon didn't buy it. Especially for you young people. You need to recognize that when people take note of your intellect, your degree of education, just remember what Solomon said. Even though his father said, "You're wise," what did Solomon ask for? Wisdom. He didn't buy it. He understood that the task was greater than what he had at hand. He didn't have the experience. None of us have the experience. None of us have the wherewithal apart from God giving us what we need in order to meet the every exigency in life. So we have great humility here. And that's what Solomon has going for him, was great humility. I'm going to draw a line right here. I don't know where the time went. It's just gone. So what did we learn today? We learned the importance of humility. We learned that God knows what He's doing. We learned, well, I learned, that the Ark of the Covenant was not in the tabernacle at this time. Two different locations. And because of that, it explains why David did not bring his pagan Egyptian bride into his palace. It also explains why he was able to go to worship in Gibeon, and God accept his sacrifices. That only took me a few minutes to say. Boy, did it take a long time to figure it out, put the pieces together. What would you ask for if God said, "What do you want?" I think that Solomon had a good idea, don't you? Because I don't care how much wealth you have, how much fame, even if you have good health and all the things that people associate with success, if you don't have wisdom, you have nothing. And I'll make a point next time to determine the difference between intelligence and wisdom, because they are not the same. In fact, sometimes intelligence can get in the way of wisdom. So let's be wise. Let's continue to dig into God's Word. Even in 1 Kings. I know everybody thought I was crazy when I said we're going to 1 Kings. What's in 1 Kings? There's a lot there, but we have to slow down and really look at it. And when we do that, then God speaks to us through His Word. There's so many things here for us to understand. Let's close. Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to feed upon Your Word. We pray that You will help us meditate upon these things. For we can cast them aside and not think about them, go on about the details of life. But we do that at our own peril. The consequences will be great. For life is more than details. Life is about our relationship with You. And You show us throughout Your Word who and what You are, what You have for us, how we are to live. We thank You for this and pray that You will spur us on to gain that wisdom we all so desperately need. We pray this in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.